Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to read and study the passage, if you have the outline, from verses 45 through 54. We won't quite finish the 11th chapter today, but you remember I suggested that this chapter, along with chapter 12, formed a bridge in the flow of John's gospel from the very public period of conflict in chapters 5 through 10 to the very personal ministry of the Lord to his inner circle in the upper room in chapters 13 through 17, which took place after Jesus knew that his hour had come and that the Jews had reached a decisive verdict to eliminate him at all costs. Our passage today is John's account of that verdict. When Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, there were enough people who witnessed it that it was sure to be known near and far, and there could be no ignoring of this person who literally had taken the world by storm. In fact, in the next chapter, the Pharisees will say something very similar to that. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And the Jewish leaders came together to move and act decisively, seeking to put him to death. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was the miracle that sealed the Lord's death. It was the last of the seven signs that John recorded. He selected these signs, you remember, because of what they communicated about the unique man who had performed them. He included them not so much for the wonder of the miracle itself, but for how they revealed Jesus's true identity. And you can go back and look at each of those miracles and take from that miracle something of great importance about the Lord Jesus Christ. And each sign also served to elicit one of two responses, either belief in Jesus as the Son of God or unbelief and opposition. And we see that in the immediate aftermath of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was the greatest of Jesus' miracles, and many were persuaded by it and placed their trust in him. Yet despite its grandeur, others responded in unbelief and opposition. John tells us of this in an account dripping with irony as the hostile Jewish leaders devise a plan, the results of which turn out to be the opposite of what they hoped to achieve. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." This is now John speaking in verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. We're not certain today where that city is, although we have a good guess. The point John made was that Jesus, in response to hearing what the leaders of the Jews had done, removed himself away from exposure to them. Well, it's a very interesting thing we see here as a result of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that some believed, but others became essentially Jesus's enemies. John had described the crowd of Jews who had come to Mary to mourn with her. Where she went, they went. So they were there with her at the tomb to witness the miracle. And John says that many of them, when they beheld what Jesus did, believed in him. And we must assume that their belief was genuine. But others of them went to the Pharisees to report on what had happened. The Pharisees were the known enemies of Jesus. So we understand that to mean, instead of believing in him, they opted to oppose Jesus and even do him harm. Now, John's going to state his purpose for including these miraculous signs in chapter 20 as an attempt to induce his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, get forgiveness of sins and have eternal life. But we also know from the gospel as a whole and from our own experience that signs, evidences alone always result in these two opposing responses. Some believe and some refuse to believe. So I think we can say that while evidences and proofs and what we would call Christian apologetics are legitimate things in which we should involve ourselves, they are in and of themselves inadequate to elicit faith. John himself offered up these evidences for the purposes of evangelism, and the Christian church should be wise in presenting the case for Jesus and for the Bible and for the gospel in general in every way possible as a means of presenting their truths, but evidences alone are not sufficient. The Lord must open up a person's heart in order for him or her to believe. He must be born again in order to see the evidence and perceive the truth in it and accept it. Jesus came into his own. The Jews had every opportunity to be convinced of who Jesus was, and many did believe in him. And John said that in the prologue, the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. But so many others, especially the leaders of the Jews, continued to resist the truth for sinful reasons, and now their unbelief is going to reach its climax. This is the warning that Scripture gives to us over and over again, that God in grace may reveal himself to sinners and offer them good opportunities to come to him and be saved from their sin, but their continued opposition may eventually accumulate to the point where they're hardened in unbelief and God assigns them that place permanently. There are people like that in the church. Hope not our church, but there are people like that in the church who come to the building Sunday after Sunday, but they really don't believe. They come for other reasons. And that's a dangerous habit to form, to continue in unbelief in the face of the proclamation of the truth. And what we're reading here this morning is a warning to such as them. If you are here and you come to church every Sunday, but you know you really don't believe, this is a warning to such as you to stop resisting, or soon you may find yourself unable to believe. Then only God's judgment awaits you. The people standing by who observed Jesus' great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, what would they now do? What would they do about Jesus? Well, John tells us some believed, but some turned against him. And now we turn to the leaders of the Jews in verses 47 through 53. They face the same question, what to do about Jesus. And so first they call a meeting of the Sanhedrin, their ruling council. The council was comprised mainly of the Sadducees, among whom were the chief priests. But there were also in the Sanhedrin some of the scribes of the Pharisees among its members. Though enemies, the two, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, shared in some sense the ruling authority among the Jews under Roman rule. And that question dominates the proceedings. What are we doing? What are we doing about Jesus? What we've done so far has not worked. He's going around performing all these ridiculous feats, healing paralytics, healing lepers, bringing sight to blind people. Now, of all things, he's raised a man to life. And in verse 48, they get to the meat of their dilemma. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So three things to observe here. First, they didn't contest what Jesus had done. This man is performing many signs, but it had no effect on them. Their minds were already made up, and that goes back to the point previously that one may reach a point where his heart is so hardened that no amount of evidence can turn it. There's no questioning that Jesus had done these things. Spurgeon said, they admitted the miracles, yet opposed the miracle worker. Secondly, their overriding concern was their own position and power. The members of the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, were the aristocratic elite. They were the moneyed and privileged class of the Jews. And as we all know, once a person gets a taste of the good life, it's very hard to let that go, very difficult to wrest it away from him. So they say in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, meaning they will end the degree of autonomy that the Romans had allowed the Jews, and they're going to destroy this temple that means so much to us. But what they really meant, and you can read between the lines in the way that this is worded, was above all that the Romans would come and take away from them the privileges that they were enjoying. There was not a trace of concern for God's people as a whole or for what the temple and the temple practices were supposed to have stood for. Their concern was for their own positions of power and status and for the luxury that was bequeathed to them by that. And Caiaphas is going to emphasize that again. You saw it in the reading in his remarks. And what a contrast can be seen in that attitude against the attitude of the Lord, who said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What a contrast between these self-serving shepherds of Israel and the good shepherd, who is good for the very reason that he lays down his life for the sheep. What a contrast between these selfish self-seekers and the one whom Paul described as he who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin is engaged in here. They are desperately grasping on to their own power, their own position. And then thirdly, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were always at each other's throats. They were so different from one another. They really didn't mix well. They believed different things, and they really were incredibly different culturally, viscerally. They were the polar opposites of each other. One was more pedigreed, almost like the landed elite. These were the Sadducees, while the Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists. And in thinking of them this week, my mind immediately went to the situation in our country today in America between the Democrats and the Republicans, so at odds with each other. They come at issues from such opposite perspectives, and today it seems like they can't agree on anything, and therefore they can't get anything done. They don't like each other, therefore they can't find common ground with one another. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were somewhat like that, but here's the point. They found common ground in their mutual hatred of Jesus and their desire to eliminate him. Here they are together in their council meeting, and there's no debate on this resolution. We've got to figure out a way to remove Jesus from the scene. And, you know, we see the same thing in our world today. Even people who are enemies over various issues can unite in one common thing. They will not follow Jesus. They can be friends when it comes to that. there's a certain bit of irony to that. There's a lot of irony in John's gospel. But isn't it true that the body of Christ is populated with so many different types of people, many different personalities, even in this room? And then if you start comparing our church with other churches, so many different kinds of people. But it's also true that the body of unbelievers is made up of so many different kinds of people. So both the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist so unite their members that each makes often strange bedfellows, really, together. The unbelievers and the believers. Well, that was true here. They were united in their opposition to Jesus, but they were at a loss as to what to do. It wasn't as if they hadn't tried. They certainly had. But now the issue was critical. If we let him go on like this, they say, it's going to be disastrous. And that's when Caiaphas steps up in verse 49. He has the solution. Jesus must be killed. One of them, Caiaphas, John says, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." John says that he was high priest that year. I think we know what that means. There was always among the priests one who served as the high priest. He stood in the line of the Old Testament priests who were appointed by God to serve in that special capacity. He had special vestments to wear. He was the one that represented the people on the Day of Atonement. We could say a lot about the high priest. But by the time of the New Testament, by the time of Christ, the office of high priest was more of a political appointment, the most prestigious office to attain to, and one determined ultimately by the Romans, by those who had them captive. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, and the high priest who served before him. The Romans removed Annas from power in A.D. 15 and eventually replaced him with Caiaphas. And the reason we see both of them called high priest in our Gospels is because of that. Annas was high priest, and in their minds he continued to be high priest, and so was Caiaphas, plus Annas continued to bear great influence among the Jews. Well, history has assigned a sullied reputation to Caiaphas, and deservedly so. He appears in the Gospels as a devious hypocrite, interested only in self-preservation. He was envious of Jesus, for he could never hope to obtain the same kind of love and devotion that Jesus seemed to attract. He was a backroom dealer, plotting his enemy's demise and willing to use any means to bring them down as long as it succeeded. He was a hypocritical showboater. Later at Jesus' trial, recorded in Matthew 26:65, he made a big show of tearing his robes when the Lord finally, really courageously, told them who he was and how he was going to come again in judgment. "He has blasphemed," Caiaphas bellowed. "What further need do we have now for witnesses?" He feigned being indignant, but inside he was gleeful, because he finally found some flimsy excuse to do the evil deed that he planned to do anyway. In our scene here, he shows himself to be something of a bully to his own peers. "You know nothing at all," he says. Well, of course not, because he had already himself come up with what needed to be done, and he wasn't standing around quibbling about it like the others. Of course he had the plan, because Caiaphas, above all else, was a vicious self-seeker who would do anything to protect his own interests. Whatever stood in the way must be removed. Whatever had to be done must be put into place. It didn't matter that the man who he was assigning to die was an innocent man. For his own selfish interests, he would not shrink even from shedding innocent blood. What is expedient? That was the pulse of his heartbeat. What works for me? And by inference, naturally, dear co-conspirators here, what works for me works for you. You need to take into account what is expedient for you too. That word translated expedient in my version means something like what's profitable, what literally carries together for my interests, what works to my advantage. But he couches this self-serving solution in more noble terms. It's for the people. It's for the nation, my solution is. Well, I know that expediency in and of itself is really something of a neutral term. We often engage in expedient things. It's expedient not to spend more than you take in, to floss your teeth, to keep the oil changed in your car. It's expedient to get exercise and take care of yourselves. It's in your own good interest to do those things. It's to your advantage. But there is a kind of expediency that is not just to your advantage. It's a selfish advantage that is in opposition to what God in heaven would have us to do. And that's the kind of expediency that is almost always shielded under the guise of a false altruism. And what a terrible thing it is when we see it in the church and when we see it in how we conduct our lives in the supposed service of Christ. Caiaphas was supposed to be the spiritual leader of God's people, and he had a responsibility to be God's shepherd of his sheep whom God loved, but instead he made himself into a wolf who would destroy the sheep because he had his own selfish interests in mind and not God's. Well, the kind of expediency that we trade in and that God disapproves is milder in comparison, but serious nonetheless. So often it's not what we do or say, but what we don't do or say. In my world where I live, it would be spending time with a client and failing to mention certain things about my life out of a concern that he might be put off by it, might not like me, might prefer to spend time with another person. I might think that expedient, that it works to my advantage to just fail to mention that I have this thing going on with the Lord of the universe who went to death on the cross for me, but I might find it expedient not really to mention that. But here's what I would do. I'd turn it around in my mind to just wise strategy as I wait for a better opportunity, a time, you know, that's better to tell him about the Lord, to tell him what's really important to me. And I'm sure you can conjure up a similar circumstance that would apply to you. Or in the church, making compromises in how we do things and what we emphasize and how we deal with people because it works to our advantage. Maybe we trim our message just a shade, except we cover it over with the illusion that we can't serve Christ in the most effective manner unless we make these adjustments and additions that may seem like compromise, but they're really not because they work. They bring in the money or they bring in the people or they make us better liked in the community. Expediency in the matter of serving Christ is almost always of akin to what Caiaphas did and how he acted. And here's the interesting thing about expediency. It doesn't work. It never works. It may seem to work, but it doesn't work when we fall prey to selfish expediency. And it certainly didn't work when Caiaphas laid out his heinous plot. Caiaphas's whole argument was based on the premise that it was best for the nation and that they would be saved through it. Well, we know today he was dead wrong about that. There's great irony here. Many have made this observation, but none better than William Hendrickson. Hendrickson wrote this: "The alternative which Caiaphas presented was false because it was based upon a presupposition which was the exact opposite of the truth. His reasoning was, follow Jesus and the nation perishes, put Jesus to death and the nation is saved. Conclusion, Jesus must be put to death. By the irony of history, the exact opposite was to happen. When the Jews murdered Jesus, they sealed their own doom. The Romans came indeed and destroyed the city with its temple and the nation. Well, we know that happened in 70 AD, about a generation later. Caiaphas had it all wrong. His personal and political expediency was returned to him in a complete reversal of fortune. But in another sense, he had it all correct. What he said was wrong in one sense, in another was an unwitting prophecy. And the Apostle John now picks up on that beginning in verse 51. John writes, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest," what that says literally, "now he did not say this on his own initiative." He did not say that from himself. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." What Caiaphas had done was unconsciously summarized the gospel. When he spoke, God was simultaneously speaking, applying a meaning to his words that Caiaphas never intended. They were words of vicarious atonement. Caiaphas spoke of a man being substituted in death so that he and the nation might live. And God used the words of the high priest to put the full meaning of that on display for all now to see. The psalmist was right in Psalm 76:10 that God, the wrath of man, will praise God. So Caiaphas' wrath served the very God that he was seeking to oppose. But he says he did not say this on his own initiative. He did not say this of himself. That's how John puts it. And there's another bit of irony, because the Sadducees did not believe in the sovereignty of God. And now here is their chief representative being the object of that very sovereign guiding hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, "The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Well, the mouth of Caiaphas, even the mouth, his very tongue, was in the hands of the Lord. And note this, God's sovereignty is not limited to what the world might call good or to good things. This was a case of God sovereignly speaking through his own high priest, as unqualified and evil as he may have been, and laying out through him the method through which he would save the world. But that method would be through the unjust death of his own son. Caiaphas was made an unconscious vehicle of God's own truth. And his action and words meant maliciously, had a meaning beyond what he could have imagined. I'm reminded of the prayer of the saints in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, who lifted up their arms to heaven and told the Lord, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Herod and Pilate were masters of expediency too, just like Caiaphas, and the three of them, allied in their evil designs, were nevertheless God's instruments to bring about what John now interprets for us, that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, we could say many things about this, but let me just make two observations. One is a point that Don Carson emphasized in his commentary, that both Caiaphas and John understood Jesus' death to be substitutionary. If he dies, the nation lives. It's his life for theirs. But while Caiaphas had only his own selfish preservation in mind, John now invites us to see a reference here to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is to be a sacrifice, all right, but not in the sense that Caiaphas meant. He would be a scapegoat in its fullest sense, in that men who believe in him would live, because in dying innocently, he bore the penalty for their sins. The second thing is that while Caiaphas allegedly had the nation of Israel on his mind, in reality, Jesus would die not just for the nation, but also for the children of God scattered abroad. Now, according to John 1, verse 12, one receives the right to become a child of God by believing in his name. And so we may rightly compare this, I think, with what John said back in chapter 10, verse 16, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, that I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What a wonderful thing that is to contemplate, that in God's eyes, we're already his sheep, already his children, even though we had not yet believed, even though in time and space we had not even come to exist. Jesus did not die just for the Jews, neither did he die just for people who believed in him in his own day. He believed in all those who are God's children, who are God's sheep, for whom Christ died. Jesus died that he might bring many sons to glory from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And now, as the Apostle Peter put it in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not slow in coming back, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance and enjoy the life he purchased for them, all his children, all his sheep. See how great a love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. And what irony, again, in John's words. We date John's gospel somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. And so think about that. All of his readers, as this book came out, as the manuscript was disseminated and people started getting copies of the Gospel of John, everyone who read it would have understood the error in what Caiaphas said as they read it. The nation had already been overrun by the Romans, and their temple was destroyed. It lay in a rubble, and everyone knew it. His really gross crime in pursuing Jesus to death had not resulted in saving the nation in that sense, certainly. But think about this also. Many of his readers would also have identified themselves as those very same children of God scattered abroad who had been gathered together into the one fold of God, and they would have enjoyed the rich irony of knowing that the death that Caiaphas had intended had become the very means of the greatest joy of their lives. God would not be frustrated by someone like Caiaphas. He would use even the wrath of man to bring him praise. So the council met, and in verse 53, John gives us their verdict, and something of an anticlimax. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then John adds a note in verse 54 of no little importance. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. We've tried to make note, as we've gone through the gospel, of John's use of that phrase, the hour, or the time. His time had not yet come. At the very beginning, in John chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus' mother tried to draw out of him something Jesus wasn't willing to give, he said, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And in a very short time now, in chapter 12, he is going to say, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But it has not yet arrived here. No human tribunal could force his hand. Jesus is the master of the hour, and when the hour comes, it will not be because he couldn't escape it, but because his Father has led him voluntarily into it. So John tells us that he retreated for a while away from his Jewish enemies. I'll tell you an interesting thing about our passage. When you study these commentaries, you find that people come up with the most unusual things to notice and wonder about, and that's happened here. There's a little phrase that occurs twice in our passage that caught the eye over the years of some liberal, skeptical students of the book. In verse 49, look there, John says that Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And again in verse 51, he says it again, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Well, some have chosen to interpret that as if John were saying that Caiaphas had served as high priest for just that year. It was that year that he was high priest. And since we know that the high priest did not serve for just 1 year, but he served for life, they go on to suggest that the author of the gospel was not the disciple, then the apostle John. He couldn't have been. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew, because any Jew would have known that the high priest was high priest for more than 1 year. A Jew would have known such a common thing. But of course, what John meant was that he was high priest that fateful year. He was high priest that year. It was in that fateful year that Caiaphas was high priest. Looking back from the perspective of 50, 60 years and surveying all that had happened by God's power as a result of the life and death of Christ, that was indeed a fateful year. And for John, it was that year that was remarkable. And now he identifies this miserable man, Caiaphas, only as the one who had served nominally as high priest that fateful year. I got to thinking about that last weekend. Cindy and I were in Philadelphia, and we went to 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where Jim Boyce served for so many years. Last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, and so the sermon was from Romans 3, 21 through 26, and a great affirmation of the gospel, as all of you know. After three chapters of sin and condemnation, Paul turns it all around in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans, and says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And he goes on to say, you remember, "that we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." But now, Paul says, he has died. Now he has died for the people. That had changed everything. And that's why Paul put it the way he did. But now, there is a note of chronology introduced. Yes, it had all been witnessed by the law and the prophets, but now it had finally appeared. In the fullness of time, God had sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Jesus had come. He had obeyed. The hour had come. And he went to the cross, and he died for his people. A couple of years before that, John recorded it in chapter 1. Philip ran. He found Nathanael. He said, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." They found him, they followed him, and then 2 years later, that fateful year, they watched him die. It was in that year that Caiaphas made his unwitting prophecy. And the subject of their council meeting that day has continued to sound through the centuries since. What to do about Jesus? The evidences are there, the proofs are there, what's left as we proclaim it over and over, proclaim the truth that if you didn't hear it earlier this morning, you'll hear it in the 11 o'clock service, faithfully proclaiming the truth and all is left. What to do about Jesus, do you believe? For us, all us believers here, we pause to give glory to the one who took our place, a substitute for us, died for us, so that, as Caiaphas said, we might live. Let's give thanks to him. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you that it was a good thing for you that one should die and that we not all die, for we died in him. And thank you, Lord, that because he died, we live. Lord, may we not be like Caiaphas and others whom we read who sacrificed your will in pleasing you for their own selfish, sinful desires. May we be faithful to you and seek only your glory and your good and the good of your people. May we so love you that we are not expedient in what we do, but obedient. May we love one another in such a way that we are not expedient in how we relate to one another, how we respond to one another, but we're obedient and we love each other. We need that as a church. We need to follow him who was the one who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.